And because we didn't meet last week, I have two sermons to preach to you this morning. And I'm kidding, just one. The sense of relief, by the way, when I said that was palpable, almost, that just one sermon, not two. So what do you think of when you hear the word church? What is the church? You might think of a building, first of all, a physical structure like the one that we're in right now. We meet here, we hold worship services, we have Sunday school, we have Bible studies, we have music practices, there are meetings of all kind that go on. There are Valentine's banquets that go on. There's counseling that's done, quilts are made, all kinds of other things. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with calling this building a church, but it's more correct to say that this is the building where the church meets. You might also think of a voluntary association, an association of people who have something in common. In this case, it's a group of disciples of Jesus Christ. It's something like the Kiwanis, or a model airplane club, or a bowling team. It's an organization of people who have bylaws, and they have structure, and they have leadership. Now, we do have the Lord Jesus Christ in common, and there are some elements of organization. But we're not a voluntary organization or association. You might even think of a social service agency, which would be committed to meeting people's needs. Food and clothing and shelter and childcare and education and clean water and mosquito nets, just to name a few. And the church, yes, should be involved in serving and ministering to people as we have the ability and as we have the opportunity. But that isn't what makes a church, for the simple reason that anyone can do that. And the question, what is a church, is a question of identity. And 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have an answer to that question. Who are we? Peter tells us what the church is. Now, he doesn't say everything about the church. It's not an exhaustive definition. It's really more of a description of what the church is. In other words, we don't have everything in this one short passage about what the Bible says about the church. But he does give us a lot of information about who we are and about what we are. In verses 4 through 8, we learn about Jesus and ourselves, in relationship to Jesus. And then in verses 9 and 10, Peter really continues that thought. So would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And once you've found it, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God's word, in honor of God as his word is read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you, and you may be seated. Now, these two verses, which are under our consideration this morning, begin with the phrase, but you, at least in the New American Standard Version. Now, that's very important. Peter is contrasting the people he just got through talking about, those people who disbelieve, those who are disobedient to the word, non-believers, in other words. He's contrasting them with the people he calls living stones, who are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to God, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now those, he's speaking of those for whom believing in Jesus has precious value. Christians, in other words. He says that the non-Christian, those who reject Christ, are appointed to doom. That is not a very good conclusion. That's not a very good end. But in contrast to that, Peter turns his attention to Christians, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if he says in these verses, or in this phrase, he's saying, okay, that's who a non-Christian is. But now I want to talk to you. You who've repented of your sins and you who believe in Christ. The you here is an emphatic. It's written in that way. It's written emphatically, and we could say that it is like underlining or bold-facing it if he was to write, when he wrote it. But it's speaking this. He's emphatic. But you. And the you is plural. It means he's speaking to the whole church, not just individual Christians, although these things are true of us as individual Christians. He's saying, but you, the church, the group of people who stumble over Jesus and who are disobedient to the word are a different group of people than those whom God has called to be his own people. Now, what Peter says in these verses can be summarized in three words: identity, number one, purpose, number two, and foundation, number three. Our identity is in the first part of verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's our identity. That's who we are as the church of God. Four statements are made about the church here, and every one of them, interestingly enough, has its origins in the Old Testament. Now, this is who you and I are individually as Christians, and it's also who we are as the church. First of all, we are a chosen race. Now, that could also be translated a chosen generation or a chosen people. And a race is a group of people with a common body and a common life and a common descent. Members of a race have one common ancestor. And through that ancestor, they're all related to each other. Abraham, for example, is the father of the Jewish race. But the Bible here isn't talking about a physical race of people. It's talking about a spiritual race, a spiritual generation. Now, as Christians, God is our Father. He is our common ancestor through Jesus Christ, and we are related to every other Christian through him. You and I are part of the same race, the same generation, the same group of people. A race that doesn't have anything to do with color. It doesn't have anything to do with where our ancestors were born. It doesn't have anything to do what kind of eyes we have, or what color our eyes are, or what kind of hair we have or don't have, as the case may be, or whether we are male or female. It doesn't have anything to do with those things. This race is the church of the living God. And as John looks forward, as he's shown a revelation of the future, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he says this. He sees a group gathered around the throne of God, worshiping God. And it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood and here it comes, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. So race shouldn't mean anything to a Christian. Black, white, brown, red, yellow, none of it matters. None of it matters. Being part of the chosen race is what matters. That's far more important. But how are we a part of this race? By being chosen by God. That's what Peter says. God sovereignly, graciously, freely chooses or elects his people out of the mass of fallen humanity to be a race of people that belong to him. Peter uses the same word when he talks about Christians also in chapter 1, verse 1. He speaks of believers, those who are chosen. And that's God's action. It isn't our action. He takes the initiative in this. We don't. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, which is one of the places where this phrase comes from. It's made clear that God chose Israel to be his people. It says there, "Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." In other words, God owns everything. "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day." Out of all of that, out of all of God's creation, it says he chose that group of people, out of all of them, to be his. Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21 says, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches," and that's an interesting idea there, "even jackals and ostriches glorify God, and everything in between, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise." And we are a group of people who has been chosen by God. Now the second thing he says here is that we are a royal priesthood. Peter has already said that we're a holy priesthood in verse 5, in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. All believers in Jesus Christ are priests, meaning that none of us can come to God, or meaning that we can come to God because of Jesus Christ on our own, and we don't need another sinful human being to broker that deal, to be in between. We can serve God and we have access to God through Christ. That has to be remembered, through Christ. We don't have to go through someone else. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which are acceptable to him through Christ. But when the royal is added to it, when that word royal, it brings a deeper meaning. We are priests, but we're priests of the king. Priests of the king. We have a royal standing, so to speak, before God. We serve him. We have access to him. And this corresponds also to Jesus, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. Isaiah 61:6 says, "But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of God." Exodus 19:6, in that section, right before God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he said that one of the things he wanted Moses to tell his people was, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Now that was said to Israel, but now it's applied to the church. And as the church, next, we are a holy nation. We've already been called in this letter to be holy because God is holy. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But that's not just individually, that's also corporately. As the church, we're not just a whole bunch of holy people gathered together in one place. We're a holy nation, as he says. The Lord said to Israel again, Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Deuteronomy 7:6, it says this of Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Now, as believers in Christ, according to Ephesians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Israel was supposed to be a holy nation, set apart to God. They were supposed to be set apart and distinct from all of the nations around them. But as we know, and as you know if you've read the Old Testament, they had a hard time doing that. And they ended up disobeying God. To say that we are a holy nation means that we have been set apart by God to be holy, for God to be pure and to be righteous. That's who we are. A commentator by the name of Edmund Clowney says, "The church is not just a religious association formed by saved individuals to give united expression to their faith. Church fellowship is not an optional advantage to be chosen or ignored like membership in a social club. It is the calling of every Christian." And that's part of what it means to be a holy nation. Now, do we see it that way? And we have to ask that question. Do we see fellowship with one another as something that is optional? You know, we've got all of these choices, and we can pick one and leave another one, or pick two and leave 10. Is that how we see it? Because it isn't. Fellowship isn't something we can take or leave, although we look at it that way quite often. Or is it that we see fellowship with other believers, with each other here, as important as eating and drinking and even breathing? And that's why it's important that when we missed last week, we didn't just miss getting in the car and driving here and then sitting here for a while and standing up and doing a couple of other things and then going back out and getting in the car and driving home. There's something missing there. We didn't miss that. What did we miss? We missed having fellowship with each other, and we missed worshiping God together as we do that. And then, do we see ourselves as different and set apart from the world? God says that we are a people, a nation, characterized by holiness. And there are some sports teams that have this idea. They'll have their team name and then they put nation on the end of it. And that's all the fans of wherever they are. They are Red Sox Nation, for example. This is far more important than that. We are a holy nation. And then finally, Peter says that we're a people for God's own possession. The New International Version says a people belonging to God. That's what it means. The King James Version puts it this way, which is a bit different. A peculiar people. Now, when we come across that word, a peculiar people, that does not mean that we are odd, weird, strange, abnormal, although that might describe some or all of us in some or all of those ways. Okay? But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean strange, weird, although the world will look at us and think we are. What it means is that God has made us. And then, in essence, what he has done is he has drawn a circle around us and said, this is mine. That's what this means. We belong to God. We're his possession. We're his unique personal possession. We belong to him. Again, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Then Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, which is an interesting way to refer to Egypt, from Egypt, the iron furnace, to be a people for his own possession as today. And even in the New Testament, we have the same kind of language. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself, here it is, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You and I belong to God individually, and we belong to God as a church. We're his own possession. Now, it's interesting that all of these phrases were used in the Old Testament to describe Israel. But Peter uses them here to describe the church. So what's going on here? Is it Israel or is it the church? Warren Wiersbe, who is a good commentator, he's very quotable as well. He says, in contrast to the disobedient and rebellious nation of Israel, God's people today are his chosen and holy nation. This does not suggest that God is through with Israel, for I believe that God will fulfill his promises and his covenants and establish the promised kingdom. But it does mean that the church today is to God and the world what Israel was meant to be. Now, the church and Israel are not the same thing. They're not the same entities, but they're not entirely separate from each other either. There are points of continuity and there are points of discontinuity between the church and Israel. But even with these distinctions and even with these differences, both the church and Israel are the people of God. So we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So our identity as the church is that we have been called out from the world by God. Called out from the world by God. That's what the word, by the way, ekklesia, the Greek word for church, means. It means the called out ones. There's supposed to be, and there is, a difference between the church and the world. The church is called out of the world to be distinct, to be different. And our identity as the church is that we have been called out by God, and now we belong to him. And we need to know that. It's important that we know that. That's who we are. So we know our identity, but what about our purpose as the church? Someone has said, Christians, generally speaking, do not understand or appreciate God's purpose for the church. Consequently, many Christians lack purpose in their lives. Evidence of this includes self-centered living, unwillingness to sacrifice, worldly goals, preoccupation with material things. Churches don't always spend their time and their resources well. We know that. They aren't good stewards of what God has given them, and it could be, and it probably is, because they don't know what their purpose is. They spend too much time on things that ultimately don't matter all that much. So what is our purpose? What are we supposed to be doing? Peter tells us in the last half of verse 9, and let me just say that this isn't all of our purpose. There are other things that the Bible mentions that the church should be doing. This is part of it, though. This is a big part of it. At the end of verse 9, he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, what we're supposed to do, what our purpose is to proclaim God's person and work. And another way to say that is who God is and what God has done. That is our purpose. All of the privileges that we've been given by God are a result of his mercy and of his grace, and they carry with them a big responsibility. And that responsibility, that purpose, is what Peter says, to proclaim the excellencies of him, referring to God, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim is an interesting word. It means to show forth, to declare, to tell. We know that. Also, it can mean to advertise. That's a very interesting one. Every Christian, every person who's repented of their sin, every person who believes in Christ, is a walking advertisement for God and his kingdom and his church. Every single one of us. And every church is also. And maybe you haven't thought about that, but it's true. How do we proclaim God's person and his work? By what we say and by how we live. By our life, by our lips, and by our love for each other. So we should proclaim God's person, as Peter puts it here, the excellencies of him. That's a great way to put that. The excellencies of God are his character, his attributes, his nature, his essence. It's who he is in and of himself, his person. And it's our job, it's not anybody else's job, it's not CNN's job, it's not Fox News's job, it's not the school's job, it's not the government's job to do this. It's ours. God has given it to us to proclaim the praiseworthy virtues of God to everyone, everywhere. His power, his glory, his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his love, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, and his goodness, and everything else that God is. That's what we are called to proclaim, his person, but also his work. He says, of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that is an amazing statement. It's a great word picture of what God has done for us. Every single one of us. He brought us from darkness into light. And there may not be, I think, a more appropriate illustration of what the Lord has done in rescuing and saving people. Not just in any generation, but especially our generation. Brought us from darkness into the light, his marvelous light. And our society, our nation, our culture, our world is for the most part in darkness. They don't think they are, but they are. They think everything's fine, but it isn't. They're stumbling around in the dark. And we know how they can come into God's marvelous light. We know that. That's what we need to proclaim to them. When Paul was converted to faith in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to persecute Christians, thinking he was serving God, doing God a favor. But he got knocked off his horse. No, there wasn't an earthquake, there wasn't a strong wind, there wasn't a lot of rain. He didn't get broadsided by another horse or by a chariot coming from somewhere. The Lord knocked him off of his horse. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then Paul said, who are you, Lord? There's a lot that could be said about even that phrase. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. Meaning he's sending him to the Gentiles. Why? For what purpose? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's Acts 26, 14 through 18. And our purpose, just like Paul's, is to proclaim the person and work of God in the world. God's person and work, I think, is best summed up in the gospel, which is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. God created us. He's our sovereign king. He's our ruler. We're accountable to him, which means we're going to have to answer to him someday. And even if people don't think that's true, I don't believe in God, therefore I'm not going to have to answer to him. Wrong. It's true. I don't believe in, ask them if they believe in gravity. No, I don't believe in gravity. Okay, go take a step off a roof. What's going to happen? It doesn't matter if you believe in gravity or not. It doesn't matter if we don't think we are accountable to God. We are. Now, God demands perfection from us. Why? Because he is perfectly righteous. And he is blazingly and blindingly holy. And man, however, and here's where the problem comes in, we're sinful by nature, by choice, by habit. And that's not just Adam and Eve, that's us too. We're hostile to God, we're disobedient to God, we're rebellious against him. Now, God is just, which means he always does what's right. And as a result, we're under his judgment, his wrath, and his condemnation. He can't just sweep our sin under the rug or somehow pretend that it doesn't exist or overlook it. He has to punish it. And because if he didn't, he would no longer be God. Now, if the bad news wasn't bad enough, it gets worse. There isn't anything we can do about our condition before God. Nothing. We're hopeless and we're helpless. But God, and the scripture uses that phrase a number of times, but God, in his grace and in his mercy, he's made a way that we can be right with him. He promises us that he will give us new life, that he'll adopt us into his family, that he will forgive our sins. He promises to justify us and to give us his Holy Spirit as a gift to reconcile us to himself. And he promises to bring us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But how can he do all of these things? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father in our place. And by doing that, he satisfied the demand for righteousness and holiness. And he died as a sacrifice for our sins, as our substitute. And by doing that, he satisfied his Father's demand for justice. He rose again from the dead on the third day in victory over death. By doing that, he proved that he is who he claims to be, and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish, which is to save us, to save his people from their sins. Now, God commands us. He doesn't just invite us, by the way. He commands us to respond to this message, to the gospel, the good news, by repenting of our sin and by believing in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And when that happens, when we do that, we move out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And if God has made that clear to you, maybe for the very first time, repent and believe in Jesus. Don't put it off. And if that happens, when that happens, you'll be able to say with Charles Wesley, who wrote these words in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says this. This is, I believe, the third verse. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That's the idea. In prison, in chains, God's light comes in and sets us free. And brothers and sisters, that is the message that we're supposed to proclaim to the world. The good news that God can bring us out of darkness and into light. God has given us the job of spreading that message everywhere. One author says, "God has made us what we are so that we can tell the world who He is." Now, how are we doing? And how can we do a better job? We need to ask God to show us that, how we can best proclaim His person and His work. Not the church down the street, but us. So we know our identity and our purpose, but what about the foundation? In other words, what is all of this built on? We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Based on what? The answer is in verse 10. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our foundation is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Peter uses imagery from the Old Testament again to make his point. He alludes here to the book of Hosea. The Lord, interestingly, in this book, it's a great story, and if you haven't read it, please read the book of Hosea, at least chapters 1, 2, and 3, for this part of the story. The Lord tells the prophet Hosea to marry, to take a wife named Gomer. Now, this woman named Gomer was a prostitute. Then he said, and have children with her. There's more to the story. But then in Hosea 1:9 it says, "And the Lord said, name him," which is their second son, "Lo-Ami," which in Hebrew means "not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God." That would have been an awful name for a child here. Not my people. Bad name. But the Lord is making a point. So when Peter says, "But now you are the people of God," it's an allusion to Hebrew or to Hosea 2:23, at least the last half of it, which says, "And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." When Peter says, "You would not receive mercy," he's referring to Hosea 1:6, which says, "Then she," that is Gomer, "conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah," which means "no mercy," or "no compassion." Again, another, in our mind, winning name here. You've got "not my people" and "no mercy" and "no compassion." And then he says, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Then when Peter says, but now you have received mercy, that again comes from the last half of Hosea 2:23, where he says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And the Apostle Paul even uses this same idea, these same verses in Romans 9:24-26, to show that it was always God's plan to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Now here's the point. God's mercy is our foundation as a church. Without his mercy and grace, you and I would still be in darkness just like the world. At one time, all of us were in darkness ourselves, but God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light in his mercy. And that ought to give us compassion for people who are lost. They're in the darkness of sin and death and bondage. That should give us compassion, and it should give us a motivation to proclaim to them the gospel and the excellencies of God to those who are in darkness. And we can never forget that we once were where they are right now. That keeps us from proudly getting up on our high horse and looking down on people. Because of God's mercy, we're now a people. We're the people of God. When we weren't the people of God before, because of him, we've received mercy when before we didn't have any. That's our foundation as a church. That's what should motivate us, and that's what should drive us. Our gratitude for what God has done. He has shown us mercy. We are supposed to show them mercy because that's what we've been shown. And how do we do that? By proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our identity is that we've been called out from the world by God. Our purpose is to proclaim God's person and work. Our foundation is the mercy of God. That's what we ought to think when we hear the word church. That's who we are, for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we live up to who we are. Take away our fear and our shame and our timidity and our self-consciousness by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may you be pleased to use us to turn our world upside down for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.